When Jesus began his ministry, he knew that there would be a lot of people who would not listen to him. One of his very first parables was the parable of the soils, where 75% of the soil on which the seed was sown did not bear the kind of good fruit for which the sower was looking. That was meant to be analogous to the way that the seed of the Word of God would be planted in men's hearts. It would not grow well in 75% of the places. We might experience less of a return than that today, I don't know. But Jesus knew that there would not be a lot of people that would listen to him when he came. He knew further that some of those people that would be the most hardened against listening to him would be the religious leaders of his own country, God's people, the Jews. He ended the first portion of the parable of the sower by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When you say something, you hope people will listen. You can't force them to listen. You hope they will. Jesus would give these broad teachings. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know that he means that beyond a literal sense. Everybody that was listening to him had ears, but not everybody had the heart to hear. Not everybody had the kind of ears that would listen and take these things into consideration and then act upon them. In between the giving of the parable and the explanation of the parable, the disciples asked Jesus why he's speaking to them in parables. In Matthew 13, verses 13 through 15, he said, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing they will hear, you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people has grown dull, their ears are heavy, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" They were too hard-hearted to be able to be healed by the Lord's message. That's how he started out his ministry. He knew that some people would be too hard-hearted to listen. In the end of his ministry, he addresses some of those people directly. The setup was in this morning's lesson in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus spoke to the multitudes and the disciples about their religious leaders. "Do not call them teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Do not call them rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Don't call anyone on earth your father. They bind heavy burdens on men's shoulders, and they don't lift them with one of their fingers. These are the people who are the epitome of hypocritical wickedness. Stay away from them." Oh, listen to what they say when they say it from Moses' seat, when they say it in accordance with the law of Moses. But otherwise, they're trouble. In Matthew 23, verse 13, then, is one record of Jesus turning his attention directly to these scribes and Pharisees during the end of his ministry. There are parallel accounts, particularly in Luke chapter 11. Here's the account where it's all bound up together. I imagine he might have said these things on more than one occasion, and this is the record. And Luke chapter 11 is another record where he has slightly different wording in some places. Jesus needed to try to get the point across. Jude, verses 22 and 23, speaks of how on some people, when we teach them, we need to have compassion. But others we need to pull out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now I need to be real careful before I would ever speak to anybody in this regard, because I'm not Jesus and I don't know the hearts of people. And I have commands from Christ to be kind-hearted and tender and loving, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, and several other places. But this was the Son of God who knew people's hearts. Watch what he says to these people. First of all, notice in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, there are a couple of epithets that Jesus used on a regular basis. The first epithet is hypocrite. The word hypocrite is basically a transliteration of the Greek word hypocrites, which meant an actor. In those days, in the Greek theater, in the Roman theater, they would have an actor come on stage, and that person would pretend to be someone that he was not. When he was pretending his part, he would put on a mask. So that people could not see who he really was, he would pretend to be someone else. The word then came to mean someone who lives a life in which they pretend to be someone that on the inside they are not. In other words, the outside, the exterior, the show, the display is just a mask. They disfigure their faces and don't anoint their heads when they're fasting so that they appear to men to be fasting. They sound a trumpet before them when they give of their alms. They stand in the synagogues in the corners of the street so that they can seem great to people when they offer their long and eloquent prayers. These are the actors. These are the hypocrites. The word is used a few different times in Scripture, several different times in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Job says in one of his defenses in chapter 27, verse 8, How is the hypocrite going to have any hope? Even if he profits the whole world, even if he profits a great deal, if God takes his life from him. The hypocrite doesn't have any hope, is the answer to his rhetorical question. In the book of Jeremiah, after the city of Jerusalem had been overrun 586 years before Christ, there was a remnant of poor people that was left in the land. The king sent his captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, to allow those people to stay in the land. Jeremiah was the prophet who for 40 years had been prophesying that this great cataclysm of the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. It came, and then he told the people, "You got to stay here." They wanted to go down to Egypt. They thought, "Egypt is our origin. We came out of Egypt all those years ago when Moses led us up out. Now we'll go back to Egypt." There was some interplay of the nations at that time, and they thought maybe Egypt was a world power that could help them. They wanted to go back to Egypt. After watching all of the horrible things that happened in Jerusalem because of the armies of the Babylonians, after watching their children suffer, after watching cannibalism, after watching the blood flowing in the streets, all because of the wickedness of the people and their disobedience to God, they wanted to go back to Egypt, but God didn't want them to go back to Egypt. Now Jeremiah comes to them, they summons Jeremiah, and they say, "Jeremiah, tell us what we ought to do, and we'll do what you say, because we respect you as a prophet of God now. Jeremiah, you just tell us what to do, and we'll do it." Jeremiah says, "Well, you got to follow the Lord your God, and you don't want to go to Egypt." And then God apparently gives him some sort of opening into the understanding of their hearts. And he says in Jeremiah 42, verse 20, "You were hypocrites in your hearts when you said that you would obey the Lord. You were hypocrites in your hearts when you called me here and said, 'Tell us what to do, we'll listen to you.'" They never had any intention of doing what Jeremiah said to do, unless it happened to align with what they already believed was best. Well, there's a world today of people that follow God as long as it happens to agree with their particulars. They're hypocrites in their hearts. And then in the New Testament, probably most famous is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that those who were offering those loud prayers were hypocrites, and those who were fasting while showing people that they were fasting were hypocrites, and those people who were giving of alms so that they could be seen were hypocrites, and those people who were judging other people without first realizing their own faults, that is, taking the splinter out of their eyes without taking the plank out of their own eyes first, those people were hypocrites, Matthew 7 and verse 5. And then in Matthew 15, verse 7, Jesus speaks directly of these kinds of scribes and Pharisees. When they had challenged him about his disciples washing hands when they ate food, he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. These are the people who draw near to me with their heart and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far, draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Well, in this passage in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus will say this over and over again. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." How would you like it? You had a gospel meeting here, and somebody came in. It was a guest speaker you hadn't met before. And he starts out his address to you by saying, "Woe to you, members of Hillview Terrace, hypocrites." And he just kept saying it over and over and over again. Imagine that preacher wouldn't last long in this pulpit, and rightly not, because, well, you're not hypocrites, and though he shouldn't be here scathing the people who are willing to come to services when other people were not willing to come to services. This is a different situation. Jesus is approaching these people in the marketplace. He's approaching these people in Jerusalem. They were not willing to hear him, but he had a chance to talk to them. And he's going to tell them what hypocrites they are. The other phrase that Jesus used, or the other word that Jesus uses in this passage that keeps coming up, the other epithet is blind. He will say in verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." He'll say later on, "Blind Pharisee." In the Bible, blindness indicates spiritual insensitivity. Stephen pointed out in our class for us this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, after the Christian graces are given, those people who have those things will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but he who does not have those things is short-sighted and forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sin. That indicates a growing toward blindness. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and following, the Apostle Paul said, "This I testify and say before the Lord that those you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. They had blindness of their hearts, along with all those other phrases that showed the degradation of their spiritual and moral condition. Jesus is going to call these Pharisees hypocrites. He'll call the scribes and Pharisees blind, and then he tells them why. He doesn't just name call. He points out the sins that they might be able to repent from them if they would indeed have the heart. The accusations then flow in thought. Start with me at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom against men, and for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Here is a great irony. These people who were supposed to hold the key to the kingdom in such a manner, not the way Peter was, not the church, but the key to the reign of God in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. These were the people who were supposed to hold the key of knowledge, according to Luke chapter 11, verse 44, but they threw it away. Actually, Luke chapter 11, verse 52, in the parallel passage, Jesus says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." These people, by their hypocrisy, were keeping other people from coming to God. These people were keeping other people out of the kingdom. They're not going in the kingdom themselves, and they were keeping other people out because they were leading them astray. I remember growing up and hearing lessons from this pulpit about how sad and how tragic it was, number one, that anybody would be lost, number two, that anybody would deceive people, and number three, this is probably the most tragic to me, that good and honest people would be deceived by hypocrites. There are false teachers out there, and there are thousands of people who follow the false teachers. Some of those people who follow the false teachers, I would say, maybe are very sincere, but they're being misled. And we know from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that sincerity does not equate to salvation. There were people there who were lost. They had zeal without knowledge, and that zeal without knowledge was not going to be enough to save them. Here, imagine the innocent people coming to the scribes and Pharisees for answers. But in their hypocrisy, maybe they did not even want to talk to those low-down people. And in their knowledge, they kept the knowledge away from those people. Or in the blindness of their own hearts, they gave wrong advice to people. And so they were shutting up the kingdom against men. It's tragic. It's ironic. It's sad. And then in verse 14, he shows how greedy these people were, the thievery that they engaged in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You will receive the greater condemnation. Widows are some of the people that God's people are supposed to be helping. In Old Testament and New alike, God has wanted people to watch out for the widows, the orphans, those who are oppressed. In James chapter 1, verse 27, we're told that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Widows often would not have money, and they would need money to get by, and there wasn't government assistance. So they would need someone of a good heart, someone of a good understanding, some godly person to help them by. And then there might be a widow now and then that did have some money, and these scribes and Pharisees would go and find a way to get them to give all their money or to trick them into leaving it. Thievery is what it was. Well, these were the kind of people that ran the money changers' tables that Jesus had thrown over in the temple. These were the kind of people that were just greedy and all about themselves. They devoured widows' houses. And then for a pretense, they'd come to the temple and make long prayers so that people would see how holy they were. Jesus says, "You will receive the greater condemnation." In verse 15, he speaks of proselytes. That is, those who were converted to the Jewish religion. That is the general meaning of the word. That's the specific meaning of the word here, but in the more general meaning of the word just means a convert to something. These scribes and Pharisees were always wanting people to join them. They wanted to find somebody probably that was good and astute and intelligent to be another scribe like them. They wanted somebody else to join the party of the Pharisees so their numbers would be strong. Jesus says to them then in verse 15 in some of his strongest language, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." You get somebody to be converted to your way of thinking, and all you do is condemn him, twice as much as you're already condemned. I don't know how that means, and don't know if Jesus was speaking in hyperbole or figure of speech there. But it's certainly not a compliment. It was a tragic situation. So their accusations is that they were shutting the kingdom against people by the irony of turning away the key of knowledge, devouring widows' houses, being hypocrites in front of people, and then really not converting people when they thought they were converting people or converting people to the wrong things. Another set of accusations comes in verses 16 through 22, where they were swearing in vain. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.'" They were doing that cross your finger thing. If you take an oath and you cross your fingers as a kid, then, oh, you didn't have to keep that oath. That's what we taught people. That's what we thought on the playground, schoolyard. I don't know if people still teach that sort of thing today. But these Pharisees took it to a whole new level, beyond childhood. They were still childish. And they said, well, if you take an oath by the temple, that doesn't really mean all that much. You don't have to keep that. But if you take an oath by the gold of the temple, then you better keep that. Jesus says in verse 17, "Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Even if you could be using swearing as a valid form of taking an oath, even if you could do that sort of thing, you've got it backwards, because the temple sanctifies the gold and not the other way around. The other thing that they said was in verse 18, "Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it." So the burnt offering altar at the east side of the temple, if you came to it, you didn't really have to keep that oath if you swore by the altar. But if you swear by the burnt offering that is on the altar, you swear by the peace offering, the gift offering that is on the altar, then you had to keep it. Jesus then rebukes them sternly in verse 19, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the altar or the gift, or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" The gift comes and goes, but the altar is still there. Then he goes on to tell them how they ought to behave a little bit better. "He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it." If you swear by the temple, it's not only something you have to keep, you're swearing by the God of the temple. "And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So take seriously these oaths and how you're playing games with God. This is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:33 and following, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'Do not, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, not swear at all, to not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Jesus was not saying to never take an oath. He would take an oath in court later in his own trial. Paul would take oaths all the time, calling on God as witness. What Jesus is saying by extremism, by hyperbole there in Matthew 5, is don't play games like these Pharisees played games with their truth-telling. Then in verse 23 and 24, the accusation that Jesus has against them is that they are straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." There was tithing that had to be done, and they gave attention to tithe every little herb and every little mint and every little hint of anything that came along, to show themselves righteous. But then they wouldn't be fair to people. Then they wouldn't exercise justice. Then they would devour widows' houses. They left off the greater matters, justice, mercy, and faith. Jesus did not say that those small matters were unimportant. He said they were leaving off the large matters. He said these you ought to have done, the large matters, without leaving the others undone. It wasn't an either-or proposition, it was a both-and. Then he told them, verse 24, that they were blind guides who strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. There's almost a humorous touch to that if it weren't so serious. In those days, they would have some sort of thing on their wine cup that would allow any gnats that got into their wine to be held in so they didn't actually swallow a gnat. You can't swallow a camel. Jesus used the camel before about going through the eye of a needle. It's easier for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God than that. You're straining out a gnat. You're giving attention to the smallest of things. And here you're swallowing this great big old dirty animal. You're not doing things right. You're messing up God's plan. And then in verses 25 through 28, he just calls them hypocrites with some vivid images. They are soured on the inside. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, and the inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." I don't know if you've ever had a coffee cup that people don't wash for a long time, and you see the inside and it's all black and grimy. I used to be able to do that sort of thing, but I can't stomach it anymore. You want the inside clean, and the outside is clean also. Then he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." The background to that passage is that the Jews would become unclean if they accidentally came upon a grave and touched a grave or a dead man's bone or anything that had to do with death. Luke's passage speaks of it as being unmarked graves. I'm told by one commentator that yearly then these tombs would be whitewashed, have some lime put down or something, may not have had all the markers that we have, so that people walking by would not accidentally stumble upon one of these whitewashed tombs and thereby be defiled by touching it. Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you've been decorated, you've been made to be beautiful, but inside, you're full of a carcass that's rotting, and you're going to make other people unclean when they come in contact with you. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Then he says something about them being shedders of blood in verse 29 and following. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Here's what they were doing. Here were the prophets' graves over here, and they would build a great big monument to it, and they would decorate it and say, "Oh, this prophet was a great man, and if we'd have been there, we'd have listened to that prophet, and we wouldn't have done anything. Our fathers did this to him, but we're not going to do this to him." The way that they connected themselves with their fathers and their genealogy was very important to them, so Jesus picked up on that to say to them, "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Oh, it was your fathers that murdered the prophets, and that means that you are their sons and you are like them. "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." Then in verse 33, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm sending the apostles. I'm sending those on whom they lay their hands. I'm sending apostles and prophets now. And you're going to be killing and persecuting them just like your fathers did those other prophets to whom you built the tombs. You're going to be persecuting these people that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Now, I don't know who that Zechariah was. There was a Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 22, who was stoned to death in the temple, and some people think that was him. Trouble was, his father was not named Berechiah. The prophet that wrote Zechariah, the minor prophet Zechariah, did have a father that was named Berechiah, Zechariah the son of Berechiah, Zechariah 1, verse 1 and 1, verse 7. But there's no record in the Old Testament of him being put to death by the enemies that he had. Maybe Jesus is telling us that here. In either case, the point is clear. The blood from the beginning of the world, when Cain slew Abel, up until the end of the Jewish dispensation prophets, because there had been about 400 years in Zechariah, of the book of Zechariah, would have been one of those last prophets to have prophesied to the people as inspired by God before the intertestamental period of silence. All the blood of all those prophets, all the people that had listened to him, all the blood of all those prophets would come on this generation. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. Jesus would hold this generation accountable. Now, you know what the Bible teaches. Even in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. I don't know that Jesus was telling them, you're bearing the guilt of your fathers when you build these tombs and adorn these monuments. It's very possible that he was using a little bit of sarcasm there. Since you're so set on that idea, let me use it against you. But you, he says in verse 34, are guilty of your own shedding of blood. I'll send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, and some of them you'll crucify, and some of them you'll persecute from city to city, and some of them you'll beat in the synagogues. They're going to be guilty of their own sins. What he means then when he says that all that guilt will come upon this generation is that Judaism, the way they had practiced it for 1,500 years, would be done in that generation. It would be over. First, the church would come, and Judaism would wane and decrease and diminish for the next 40 years until in 70 AD, as you well know, the armies of the Roman general Titus marched around. The predictions of Jesus were heeded by the Christians, and they got out of town. And then horrible suffering like had not been seen since that former destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC took place. And the temple was burned, and it would never be rebuilt. Still is not. That's how that generation would suffer all the penalty of the disobedience of their fathers. There wouldn't be any more time. There wouldn't be another generation of them to suffer the blood guilt of all those former generations, because this was the last generation of genuine Judaism. After Jesus said all of that, he cried. He didn't like yelling at people. He didn't like rebuking people. It's important to note that he did stand firm when he needed to stand firm, but he didn't like it. Now, Matthew 23, 37, 39 does not say that he cried, but the parallel passage in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, gives us a little bit of different wording that he used and introduces it by saying that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It's only the second time in Scripture that he's been recorded as weeping. The first was at Lazarus' grave on a very personal occasion, and the second over his nation. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I wanted you to be mine. Isn't that a tender image? As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect them. How often I wanted to do that, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A week before this, or a few days before this, at Jesus' triumphal entry, they had quoted Psalm 118, verse 26, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're not going to see me again till you say that. These people wouldn't say that. I suppose there might be reference to his second coming, but I think maybe it's just a reference to the fact that you won't see me again till you say this, and you're not going to see this, so you won't see me again, at least not for a lasting time. Now, Revelation 1, verse 7 says that when he comes back, every eye shall see him. And Philippians 2 says that when he comes back, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him. But for those who've continually been disobedient, it'll be just for the moment of judgment, and then they'll be separated from him for all eternity. While those who've had their faith in him and loved him and bowed down to him and confessed him while alive on this earth, they'll get to be with him for all eternity. That's what he wants. He wants that for you, and he wants that for me. Desperately. Did he do anything to show it? To ask is to answer. You know that he wants your soul, not for persecution, not for abuse, not even for cajoling, but for love. Are you willing? Would you confess Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've done that and been unfaithful to him, would you come back with repentance and prayer? If you haven't been, he'll mourn over you someday. He'll weep. But in his justice, he'll turn the impenitent away. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?